Good morning, everyone, from Delhi, actually Greater Noida. So I thought this morning, as I was looking at the Lord what to share with you, I thought we'd look at quite a familiar passage, which we read in the book of Acts, which is where Paul and in chapter 16, but where I'm sure we all know where Paul and Silas are in Philippi, right? We know the story. They've gone around. They come there, they can't find any place to worship. So they go down to the river where they meet the ladies are praying over there. And then it tells us that every day as they were going, there was this girl who was coming behind, following them and saying, "These are servants of the Most High God." And for after some time, Paul, it says, gets greatly annoyed. Okay, so Paul was, he got annoyed as well. And he rebukes the spirit and she loses her ability to tell the future. And as an aside, N.T. Wright points out that, you see these flashes of Paul's temper, right? So sometimes we think of these, great heroes of faith, but perhaps this is the same, another outburst of that temper that, when it broke down between him and Barnabas as well. But the Bible tells us that the spirit left her at once, and her owners took out their frustration on Paul and Silas by hauling them before the magistrates, and they play the race card. And I think it's particularly, in context of where we are today, even in our own country, right? The nature of the game doesn't change, as it were, right? So he said they go to the magistrates and say they are Jewish, and therefore what they were doing was not lawful for Roman citizens to accept or practice. So basically, the exorcism of the girl taking out the spirit led to a loss of income. So there was an economic impact, and this is presented as an ethnic problem and packaged as a political problem. You see why I say it's so common, right? We still see exactly the same thing today. And the Roman Empire, as it was then, was made up of many countries. As the Romans had expanded, they conquered various people. And each group was allowed to continue worshiping, whoever their gods were, so long as they added Caesar to the mix and acknowledged that Caesar was preeminent among the gods. The Jews were the only one who had an exception, right? Because the Jews were monotheistic and would not worship any other idol, the emperor had given them sanction that they could practice their faith as they believed it, so long as they didn't challenge Roman rule. They were exempt from other non-Jewish practices. And so you get the context of them, the complaint that they're promoting practices not legal for Roman citizens to follow. So there's a category error over here. They confused ethnicity with citizenship. Simply being Jewish or Greek or Syrian did not mean that you couldn't be a citizen of Rome. We know that citizenship then was very different to what it was now. It was a privilege that was earned or bought, as Paul tells a centurion later, right? And so the assumption of the local citizens that because they were Jews, they were not Roman citizens was flawed. And the charge was also flawed, because if he was a Roman citizen, then clearly what he was practicing was allowed, at least of some Roman citizens. But as even today, sound and fury takes over. Nobody really knows what's happening. Nobody bothers to check the antecedents. Fake news, as it was, nothing new over, enough for our time. And they're thrown in jail and their feet are fastened in stock. And they seem to have taken it silently. We read about it in scripture. They're singing and praying. And then the prison doors break open around midnight. And the jailer panics and he wants to kill himself. But Paul cries out and assures him that he's there and everyone else is there. And he's immediately taken back that the prisoners haven't run away. And so he says, "What must I do to be saved?" Right? In a sense, what he's saying is, "Help me out of this mess." Probably at that time, I don't know, whether he was really thinking of the full thing of salvation, but he vaguely senses there's something here with Paul that he doesn't understand. because if anyone else had got the chance for freedom, they would have taken it. And so he asked Paul and Silas to explain to him and his family of what this truth is that they've been talking about. And Paul answers at different levels. He immediately, of course, addresses his concern for his safety. He also has an opportunity to share the message with the family. And then, of course, the jailer treats Paul's wounds. We read that the family are initiated into the faith, they're baptized, they have a meal in the home, and then sometime later they voluntarily go back to prison. Now, for reasons we don't know, the magistrates then send the order in the morning to release Paul and Silas and let them leave in peace. It's only at that point that Paul informs them that he is a Roman citizen and that they have illegally imprisoned and beaten a Roman citizen, which was a very, very serious offense, and for which now the city needs to make a public apology. And the account goes on to say that the magistrates were frightened and personally apologized to Paul and Silas in the prison before again asking them to leave. So, you know, already the jail is open, Paul doesn't go. The magistrates say you can leave, Paul doesn't go. And you kind of wonder, well, what's it going to take to get you to go? But only after the legality of their status is established, then they leave, they go back to Lydia's house, encourage their new believers, and then they go on their way. Which brings me to the question which I wanted to share with you this morning. When is the appropriate time for us to use our influence, our rights, or even our clout, right? Why did Paul and Silas keep quiet in the beginning? Why not counter the initial charge immediately? They could have certainly saved themselves a lot of pain, right? You remember later in the book of Acts, when they're about to flog him, Paul immediately says, hey, hang on, I'm a Roman citizen. You can't do this to me, right? But, and they certainly probably didn't anticipate that not claiming the Roman citizenship would, you know, result in getting to witness to the jailer and his family. So why? I think we all agree that influence is currency in any sense, society, more so perhaps in a country like India. But wherever we are, who we know, you know, who we are, has a huge impact on, you know, what our influence can be. Passports, you know, I keep reading articles, Singapore has the highest rated passport because it allows you access to the most number of countries, right? So that's influence that that passport carries, right? Having access to people who are in power, having connections to the government, connections, boardroom connections, people of influence, all of that can always be a huge advantage. And it's always been a prized commodity. You remember Daniel, when he worked for Nebuchadnezzar, he used his influence to get Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego appointed as administrators over Babylon. Esther used her influence with the king to save her people. Apostle John uses his influence with the high priest to get them access to the courtyard when Jesus's trial is on, right? And then nothing has changed. That's just the way the world is. Despite all the globalization, despite all the technology, having access to the right person at the right time in the right place can make a huge difference between success and failure or endless frustration. In the US, they've institutionalized it. They call it lobbying, and it's become an industry. Other countries are not so sort of open about it, a bit more discreet, but, and we hopefully have checks and balances to avoid that it's not misused. But for those of us who work live in India particularly, I think the effects of influence is much more. I mean, particularly in North India and in this part of the world, it's almost a joke. You know, the first thing when someone you meet, someone says, do you know who I am? Do you know who my father is? Right? And you're tempted to say, no, if you don't, how will I know? But the fact of the matter is that that's just the way most conversations begin, right? From birth to death, who we know can make all the difference. just from getting a birth certificate to a death certificate, or getting a loan or whatever else it is. And I'm not talking here about bribery or even looking for undue favors. It's just getting what is normally our right, right? What's our right in the first place? Which is why when we read this account in Philippi, we kind of scratch our heads. As we've said, I said later, you know, Paul doesn't do the same paradigm later when he's in Jerusalem. But I think there's a lesson here for us this morning that how to use the influence that God's given us or placed us in judiciously and in getting what is our due. And perhaps Paul's reticence in using the influence was because he was being strategic. Remember, a small work has just begun in Philippi. Right, so much so that it's now upsetting the apple cart. There's an economic pushback and quite a powerful pushback. And Paul, I'm sure, had been in enough, if he read through the Acts even up to this point, he would probably know the cause and effect. Every time there was a work of God, it started and then it would end up with some sort of persecution at the end. Scrapes and beatings were almost par for the course in the work that he was doing. But he perhaps felt it important that those early believers saw firsthand the price that might need to be paid by them and how it might, they would need to learn that lesson, right? Had he claimed his Roman privilege then, he would never have been able to write to the church at Philippi later saying, have the same mindset that was in Christ Jesus. If he had not already demonstrated under pressure that to them. He goes on to write in his letter later, he says he did not view his position or privilege or power as something to be used, mainly to secure more benefits for himself. So when Paul's writing that to the Philippians, he's lived that out to them as well, right? He's had that same mind that was in Christ Jesus. And as followers of Christ, we need to also have that shift in orientation. As followers of Christ, if we are wherever God's placed us today, that orientation needs to change from looking out for ourselves, but number one, to looking out for others. Augustine, writing in the 5th century, said that the essence of sin is the incurvature in se, literally the curving in on oneself. It's self-focused. How did Paul, not immediately claiming the benefits, help that church? I think firstly, by Paul standing with them in their shoes, showing them how to respond if and when the same thing happened again, Paul gave them an example. Paul didn't enjoy pain, but he was aware that many in that early Philippi church were not Roman citizens. They were people from low standings. You had the slave woman, slave girl, for example, and who had already just been freed from spiritual abuse and physical abuse. And if he took the easy way out, they might think there are two standards of discipleship. One for Roman citizens like him and Silas, and a harder one for those who were not. At least, the very least, his credibility would have been impacted. As they would say, well, he doesn't know what we have to go through. And he would not have been able to write what he wrote later to the church if he had not gone through it himself. Secondly, I think he was being politically strategic. The complaint to the magistrate that these Jews were advocating customs that were unlawful for the Romans to accept or practice. By waiting for a more impactful moment, he contradicted the association that they were by proving that they were Romans themselves. This would have brought much more room for the early church to maneuver in the months and years ahead, because now no one could accuse them of promoting unlawful Roman practices. And the magistrates themselves having cleared them, it would have also no doubt raised questions in other citizens about the credibility of their message, other Roman citizens who might have been looking at the gospel. Thirdly, it put the government and the magistrates in on the defensive. Because of their rash act and unjust administration, they were now in debt to Paul. He could have easily complained to the higher authorities about them. By insisting on a public apology, he and the church's fledgling credibility are now firmly established in the eyes of society. And as we look at Paul's further travel, we find that he came back at least on two more occasions to Philippi, but we don't read of any unrest from or threats from the government on any of his following visits. So how might these situations be, principles be relevant to where we are today? We live in a world, I think, where we face this on a daily basis. Government-wise, at work, when we're unfairly taken off advantage of, sometimes our first reaction is to sort of go for our own rights. But perhaps we should pause and look at whether holding back might actually work to a more strategic end in the long term. As we look at Paul and Silas as they leave Philippi, it's interesting to see what kind of church they leave behind there, a group. And again, it's quite relevant to where we are today. Because remember, it started, we know about three converts. There's Lydia, who was the they first met. There's the slave girl and the jailer. At least these three people were there. And I think Luke wants us to look at these as representative of our society as well. You have Lydia, a rich woman, the slave girl, probably with nothing at all, penniless, and then a jailer, a middle-class government servant, right? A church, in other words, that transcended, a group of people that transcended all economic classes. Or let's look at them another way. Lydia, who had come from Thyatira, definitely not Jewish, perhaps Middle Eastern, an Asian immigrant. The slave girl was probably almost Greek. And the jailer was a Roman, former Roman soldier, because these were the kind of jobs given to retired soldiers. And so again, you have a group of people, in other words, that transcended ethnic boundaries. And as we look at our own groups, right, as we look at our cell groups, as we look at our church, the church where God's placed us, we see these dynamics as well. Lydia found Jesus through an intellectual discussion of the Jewish scriptures. The slave girl found Jesus through a dramatic act of deliverance. And the jailer found Jesus through totally unexpected acts of mercy and grace. In other words, again, a group of people that transcended spiritual types, spiritual needs, emigram numbers, Myers-Briggs personality types, whatever you want to put it, right? And Rome thought that, you know, they had united all these people under one Caesar's empire. But we know that how easily the people could, merchants were able to exploit the divisions that were under the surface. But we, when we look at the Church of Christ today, as we look at ourselves as a body, even as we come across from different parts of the country, we are united and we have a much deeper foundational united because we're one in Christ, right? We know now there's no Jew, no Greek, no slave, no free, no man, no woman, right? Because God has loved us and brought us into his family. So my prayer this morning is that as we go into our week, as the Lord may bring this thought back to our mind sometime, that when we're, you know, tempted to use the influence that God's given us, let's seek his wisdom how to use it. Use it, but let's use it wisely so that his kingdom and his purposes are established. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again for this time. We thank you for your word that's true. Lord, I pray that your word would take root, and Lord, whatever is relevant, Lord, that you would leave it in our hearts. And Lord, I pray that you would give each one of us on this call your grace, your wisdom, as you placed us in this wonderful body of yours and in this land, Lord, that we would be those who use the authority, the power, the locations, all the resources that you've given us wisely and for your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.